turn to your word this morning, we acknowledge that without the help of the Holy Spirit, we read your word in vain. And so we pray, Lord, with the psalmist, open our eyes to behold wonderful things out of your law. And we ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, I'm glad to be here with you this morning. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. And we'll read from verse 21. Romans 3 at verse 21. Paul has been expounding our great need of God's justifying righteousness, and that we lack justifying righteousness, and now he shows us how God has provided the justifying righteousness that we lack in Jesus Christ. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What then becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. Who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith? Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Next year is the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, the year that Martin Luther nailed the 95 theses to the parish door at Wittenberg. He had no thought that this very common way of engaging people in debate would, in the providence and purpose of God, become a conflagration that would consume the whole of Europe and, in the goodness of God, penetrate to the ends of the earth. If someone then were to ask you, what was the Protestant Reformation really all about? I wonder what your answer would be. I would guess the majority answer amongst Protestants at least, and amongst Reformed Christians in particular, would be something like this. The Protestant Reformation was, in the mercy of God, the recovery of the gospel of grace. That would be a B answer. It would not be an A answer, certainly not to Luther, and in particular to Calvin. In 1543, Calvin wrote a short treatise entitled On the Necessity of Reforming the Church, 1543. He dedicated the treatise to the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V. And in the preface to that treatise, Calvin writes this: If your majesty is wondering why there has been such a reformation of religion, you need to understand this. God has brought this about first for the recovery of the true worship of God. And secondly, following on from that, the recovery of the true doctrine of salvation. Calvin rightly understood that the Reformation, at its heart, was about the recovery of the true worship of God. This is what Christian religion is fundamentally about: the right, God-honoring worship of the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the God who is, who was, and who is to come, the God who is the God of our salvation in Jesus Christ, and preeminently, God wants us to worship him, not according to the fertile imagination of our minds, but according to his word. And this for Calvin was the principal note that was to be registered in the Protestant Reformation. But if we are to worship God according to his word, that is, according to his revelation, as he has decreed and required and demanded, we need, of course, to worship him as men and women who have a heart to worship him. And so allied to the right worship of God was the recovery of the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ. The Reformation was about the true worship of God becoming planted by the grace of God in Jesus Christ in the hearts and lives of men and women and boys and girls. I think there is only one place in the whole Bible where we are told that God seeks for anything. I could be wrong and you can correct me later, but John chapter 4, the Father seeks worshippers. He has created us to worship him, and in worshiping him to find ourselves. And the gospel comes not simply to rescue us from a lost and a ruined eternity, glorious though that would be. The gospel comes to recenter our lives in God and to make rebels into worshippers of the living God. So the Protestant Reformation is about those two great realities: the recovery of the true worship of God and the recovery of the gospel of grace in the life of the Church of God. And for men like Luther and Calvin and Thomas Cranmer and John Knox and many others, these twin truths were truths to not only contend for, but God helping them to die for. And of course, Thomas Cranmer was burned at the stake in 1555 in Oxford in England. And this kind of thinking, truth to live for and to die for, seems bizarre, I think, to our modern multi-faith, tolerance is everything, truth is relative world. And in these verses in Romans chapter 3, Paul highlights the centrality of the recovery of the gospel of grace, that wherever the gospel of grace is recovered, it will have this principal note sounded at its very heart, that God justifies the ungodly through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Faith in Jesus Christ is the principal and the principal note of the gospel of the grace of God. And many people would then want to ask the question, but what on earth is so important about by faith alone? So important that men like Thomas Cranmer would give up their lives for it. Men like Patrick Hamilton, my namesake in Scotland in 1528. John Frith in England in 1534. Why would these men be so willing to lay down their lives in the most extreme of circumstances, burned at the stake, in order to maintain the gospel of grace as it manifests itself in the life of the church, in that great doctrine of the gospel, that we are justified, made right with God through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. What is so important about by faith alone that it is worth risking your life for? Well, listen to these words of John Calvin, which he wrote in 1539 in a letter to Cardinal Sadoleto, who had been sent from Rome to try and recover Geneva back into the Roman fold. Calvin wrote, "Wherever the knowledge of by faith alone is taken away, the glory of Christ is extinguished, religion is abolished, the church destroyed, and the hope of salvation utterly overthrown." Let me read those words again. When the knowledge of by faith alone is taken away. Now notice what he says. Number one, the glory of Christ is extinguished. Religion is abolished. The church destroyed and the hope of salvation overthrown. For Calvin, by faith alone, preeminently was about the glory of Christ. Yes, it's about the salvation of sinners. Of course it is. He says that in the fourth point, where faith alone is abandoned and excluded and removed, the hope of salvation is utterly overthrown. But principally, the glory of Christ is extinguished. And Calvin is saying no more than Paul. In Galatians, you'll remember, Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, Paul calls down God's eternal curse and judgment on men who were opposing and undermining, actually quite subtly, the gospel truth of by faith alone. Paul uses language that would be excoriated today. And Paul actually says it twice, doesn't he? In case you missed it the first time, let me say it again. If anyone preaches to you another gospel, let him be cursed by God. You see, the early Christians feared heresy more than they feared martyrdom. Now, the question I want to ask in the time we have this morning is simply this. But why is by faith alone so important? What is it about that truth that is so absolutely central and centrifugal to the Christian faith and the Christian religion? Well, in those verses in Romans 3, five times Paul tells us that God brings us into a right and saving relationship with himself by faith alone. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Verse 28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And again in verse 30, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Paul could not be any clearer. It is by faith and it is not by works. For we hold, verse 28, that a man is justified by faith apart from works of law. What we do, Paul is telling us, contributes nothing to our standing before God because there is nothing we could possibly do to bring ourselves into a right standing with God. Three things I want to notice with you in these verses. First of all, what is this faith that brings to us the righteousness of God? Now, this is Christianity 101, isn't it? And maybe you're thinking, well, Ian, we know that. We sit under Kurt Daniel's ministry Sunday by Sunday by Sunday. We understand what faith is. Brothers and sisters, we can never hear too often what true saving faith really is. We can never hear too often the true nature of that faith that brings to us, by the grace of God, the very righteousness of God. You'll notice in verses 21 and 22, Paul writes of the righteousness of God. He also writes about it in verses 25 and 26, four times in these few verses, the righteousness of God. Now, the righteousness of God is a phrase that was much used in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Isaiah, as you may know. And it means at heart God's faithfulness to his character and to his covenant, which in turn leads to the promised salvation of his people. So God's righteousness, as it bears on us, is how he brings unrighteous, judgment-deserving sinners into an eternally right and righteous relationship with himself. And Paul tells us he does this rightly, not arbitrarily. Look at verses 25 and 26. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. Christ is the propitiation for our sins. He not only makes propitiation, he is himself the propitiation, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And Paul is showing the Roman Christians, whom he had never met and whom he is hoping to visit, and Rome is going to become, he hopes, his sending church, a little like Antioch as he heads out to Spain. This is his aim, as we see in chapter 15. And so he's recounting to the church in Rome the gospel that he preached, the gospel of God. And he wants them to understand that the cross is the supreme revelation of God's righteousness, because there he justly and rightly dealt with sin. Now, this is our greatest and most pressing need in life. If there is anything in the world that you and I need to know, it is this: that God, by the cross of his Son, Jesus Christ, has righteously, justly dealt with sin, and that through faith in Jesus Christ, the crucified one, God brings us into a right and righteous relationship with himself. But that leaves us then still asking the question, but what is this faith that brings to me the righteousness of God? What does it mean to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, of course, you will understand, perhaps, at least I hope you do, that it doesn't merely mean to give notional or mental assent to certain truths. You can give notional assent to every word in the Bible, to every article in your confession, and yet still be a diameter removed from the faith that brings to you in Jesus Christ the righteousness of God. Now, assent to truth is part of what the Bible understands by faith. But at its heart, faith is not assent. It is trust, self-abandoning, self-renouncing trust in Jesus Christ, God's Savior Son. That's the heart. That's the very essence and core of the faith that brings us into Christ, and in Christ brings to us the righteousness of God, as we'll see in a moment. Self-renouncing, self-abandoning trust is what the Bible understands by faith. Faith is resting the weight of all that you are on the saving love of God in His Son, Jesus Christ. On a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. That's what the Bible understands and means by saving faith. We sing about it, don't we? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust my sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. In his collected works, Thomas Goodwin, the great English Puritan, has a passage where he speaks about how the Lord brought him to see that looking into himself for sweet frames would do him no good. For 7 years, he said, I looked inside for sweet frames until God showed me that all my hope lay outside of myself. The Reformers used this great phrase, all our hope lies extra nos, outside of ourselves, outside of ourselves. So you see, Christian faith is not first psychological, it is theological. It's not a matter of screwing up trust within you. It is looking out to Jesus Christ, the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth, on Jesus Christ, the crucified one, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. What faith receives as a gift and rests upon in self-renouncing, self-abandoning trust is Jesus Christ, the propitiation for our sins. We're not saved by believing in justification by faith alone. We're saved by Jesus Christ, the propitiation for our sins, whom we receive by faith alone. You see, that's why I said yesterday, I think it was, it's not faith that justifies you. It's not faith that justifies you. It's faith in Jesus Christ. And it's not even faith in Jesus Christ that justifies you. Do you understand that? It is Jesus Christ who justifies you through faith. That's what the Bible means. The distinguishing feature of faith, then, is that it looks not in, but wholly out. Do you look personally, dependently, with self-abandoning trust to the Lord Jesus Christ? You know those great words in Isaiah 45, look to me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. I think it was that text that brought Charles Spurgeon into the kingdom of God, into the assurance of salvation. Look to me and be saved. That's what faith does. It looks to another, to the propitiation for our sins, Jesus Christ. A second question, why is it faith that brings to us the righteousness of God? What's so special about faith? Because Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. So what is it about faith that's so special in this context? This one reason. Faith is a receiving and a resting grace. Let me try and explain what I mean. By its very nature, faith has no constructive energy. Faith is complete reliance on another. It is Christ-directed, not self-directed. It is Christ-reliant, not self-reliant. Faith involves the abandoning of self, not the congratulating of self. Faith kills all human boasting. And Paul says that, isn't it, in verse 27? What then becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law is it excluded? By the law of works? Well, no, because if you work for something, you deserve it, you earn it, you can boast about it. No, but by the law of faith. Faith kills all human boasting, one of the great marks of saving faith is the acknowledgement in public and in private that we have nothing to boast of, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, in his death and resurrection. It's one of the great hallmarks that someone has been savingly united to Jesus Christ. They may be acknowledged and renowned in this field or that. They may be remarkably gifted in every area of life. And their testimony is, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto your name be the glory. But there is something even more important here, I think, even than that. Since our justification before God is in Christ, he is the perfectly righteous one, it can only be ours through a personal relationship with Christ. And this is why in the New Testament there is a particular preposition that's used that describes the direction, if you like, of faith. Faith takes us into Jesus Christ. We believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, absolutely. But faith takes us into Jesus Christ. I suppose it's most graphically put by Paul in 2 Corinthians 5. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We become the righteousness of God, that is, and we'll see what that means in a moment, we'll become the righteousness of God in a right relationship with God only in Jesus Christ, because it's in Jesus Christ, by union with him, that our sin is imputed in all its vileness, in all its blackness, in all its darkness, to the sinless Son of God, and his perfect righteousness is imputed, counted to me, the vile one. He takes what is mine and gives to me what is his. That, I think, is what's embedded in the great New Testament gospel word, reconciliation, katalasso. The katalogy, to be reconciled to God. At the heart of that word is the idea of an exchange. On the cross, the right hand of God's blessing rests upon his people, and the left hand of his cursing rests upon his Son. And there is a glorious, if unfathomable, exchange when God makes him who had no sin to be sin for us, when God lays on him the iniquity of us all, and places upon his people his perfect righteousness. But that is only in Jesus Christ, not outside of Jesus Christ, not a transaction that is done apart from Jesus Christ. Faith takes us into Jesus Christ. And the glorious truth of the gospel that is so staggering that every time I think of it, I have to be honest and say, Lord, is that really true? That I stand by the grace of God before God with the self-same righteousness as his Son, Jesus Christ. That I might be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own based on law, but that which is through faith, the righteousness of God, Philippians 3:10. It's beyond anything that anyone could have imagined in this world or 10,000 worlds. That God comes to the vile of this earth, who deserve his endless wrath and judgment, and he covers them with the perfect righteousness of his Son. God is of purer eyes than to look on sin. Well, how then can he look on us? Because he sees us by his grace through the work of his Son in his Son. A third question, why is faith so important? And why is faith alone? It's a little word, alone. Why is it so important? Did you know the Church of Rome teaches justification by faith? It always has. It always has. But not justification by faith alone. Although actually, if you read the Canons of Trent, the Counter-Reformation response to the Reformation, 1546 following, there are passages in the Council of Trent, in its canons, that says we are justified by faith alone. That's when you need to read the context. Don't be seduced by words. But by and large, Rome has always taught justification by faith, but not by faith alone. Does one little word matter? I think it was almost 30 years ago now, there was a tragic agreement, in my judgment, between some very fine conservative evangelicals and Roman Catholic theologians on the doctrine of justification. And you could search through that document and you will never find the word alone. That's why when you come across statements that say, let us unite around the gospel, let us unite around justification by faith, you need to say, well, that sounds very good, but what do you mean? Does one little word matter more than words can say? The same thing in the early 4th century. Athanasius contended for the truth that the Son of God was homo ousios with the Father, of the same being as the Father. And there was another fellow called Arius who said, no, Christ is not homo ousios, he is homoi ousios. Just one letter difference, a diphthong. Did it really matter, one letter? Never mind one word, did one letter matter? And Athanasius said, matter? Our whole salvation rests on that one letter and its absence. And someone said, contra mundum, Athanasium. The world is against you, Athanasius. And Athanasius replied, then Athanasius contra mundum. Athanasius is against the world. Does it matter? Absolutely it matters. The little word alone guards the sufficiency and perfection of the Lord Jesus' saving work. It stands sentinel over the glory that alone belongs to God. It's not that it first of all guards your salvation and mine, though it does that. But as Calvin reminded us in those words at the beginning, where the alone is absent, the gospel is lost, the glory of Christ is extinguished, religion is abolished, the church destroyed, and the hope of salvation utterly overthrown. Maybe you're asking, and I close in a moment, maybe you're thinking, well, Ian, yes, I get that, but where do good and God-commanded works feature in all of this? That's often the complaint. You evangelicals, you Calvinists, you Reformed Christians, you talk about grace, but what about works? When God justifies a sinner through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, apart from any works done by them, he does so in union with his Son, Jesus Christ. And union with Christ makes us partakers of his life. He is the vine, we are the branches. The same life that's in the vine is in the branches. And Jesus Christ is full of good works. One of my favorite texts in the Bible, I think it's Acts 10:38. You've heard of Jesus Christ, Peter says to Cornelius, how he went about doing good. You see, Ephesians 2:10, God has made us his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Faith alone justifies, but a justified person with faith alone would be a monstrosity. And there are no monstrosities in the kingdom of grace. Because faith unites us to Jesus Christ. And if our lives are not full of good works, a huge question mark is placed over the reality of our Christian profession. Jesus said, by their fruit you will know them. And isn't one of your great sorrows every day of your life, is this not part of your daily prayer? Lord, I lament before you the poverty of my good works. I lament before you my failures to do good to others, to live a holy, godly, upright life, a life that shares the gospel, that goes out of its way to be kind, to do justly, to love mercy and to walk humbly before you, to help the widow and the orphan and their affliction. That's why J.I. Packer, I think, was absolutely right when he said, evangelism is a Christian being a Christian in the world. Because a Christian is being transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ from one degree of glory to another, painfully, slowly, yes. At times we weep over how little we reflect the grace of our Savior. But faith unites us to him, and his life is our life. So let us pray that in these poor lives of ours, something of the goodness of God might manifest itself to the world around us, so that people might look at your life and, please God, at my life, and think, or maybe even say, twinkle, twinkle, little star, how I wonder what you are.